Deuteronomy might not be the book that you turn to if you're struggling or you have a troubled heart. You might tend to go to the Psalms or to one of the Gospels, maybe to Romans or Galatians, depending on what you're struggling with. But Deuteronomy is the most often quoted Old Testament book in the New Testament. And it is the book that Jesus quotes from more than any other book through the Gospels. So, a very interesting book. We come to a change as we come to Deuteronomy, the last book in the Torah, the last book of the law, the fifth book of Moses. It is a transition book. It is a book that is leading a new generation, the old generation has died off, to a new possession, to a new experience. The pillar will stop, the manna will stop as they cross the Jordan. It is a book for a new generation that's about to enter the land. It has a very interesting pathos, emotion from God about it. The first four books were historical, the book of Genesis giving us the history, the beginning of the nation of Israel, and Exodus, of course, and then large parts of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers are legislative, and where the law is given, and the ordinances, and the encampments, and the judgments, and the statutes, and the sacrifices. And it is largely the first four books, historical and legislative. When we come to Deuteronomy, it is an admonition, it's an exhortation, and there's some very interesting changes. There is a prophetic aspect to it. Moses, about to die, about to go up to Pisgah and give his life, lay down his life, stating the law. Deuteronomy from the Greek means the second law. It's not a different law, it's the second stating of the law. Same thing from the Latin. The Hebrew is Elahad Arim, which simply means these are the words. If you look at the first sentence, these be the words. There's a creative title. These be the words. But Moses is reciting these words, special words, to the people, and he at times takes off the mantle of the lawgiver and puts on the mantle of the prophet in the book of Deuteronomy and foretells some very interesting thing. And even when he speaks of Israel's apostasy and turning away to worship other gods, he talks about their restoration. He talks about the fact that God loves them, that God is a merciful God. We have the word love in the book of Deuteronomy, the noun, just love, not lovest or loved, love, 16 times. We have it in Genesis to Numbers, the other four books, only seven times. The very first time in the Bible we have specifically recorded that God loves man is in Deuteronomy. Six times, I believe, it tells us specifically that God loves the nation of Israel, that he loves man. There are about 12 times where there's a commandment to man, to Israel, to love God. Hear, Shema Israel, the Lord our God is one. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. And there's this new relationship of emotion, of parent-child, of fatherhood, of the love of God that's developed as we move into this book. We'll find the word land, the land that they're going to possess. 153 times it speaks of the land. It uses the word inherit 36 times. It uses the word possess, to take this land as a possession, which is the Hebrew word, which means to become the heir of the inheritor, the heir. 65 times it uses the word possess. To hear or to hearken, which is a central word in the book, 71 times in these chapters. The heart is spoken of 46 times. Chapter 4, verse 1, and I'll read it, kind of gives us the theme of the book of Deuteronomy. It says, "Now therefore hearken, Israel," which is Shema, to hear, hearken, Israel, "unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you, for to do them, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you." The theme of Deuteronomy is hearken, that you might do, that you might live and that you might possess. That's what God is bringing across. The Hebrew word hearken is not just to listen to something, but it's to hear with the intent of obeying, which to lean into and to hearken with the idea of obeying. So you can't separate hearken and do, to perform, to obey. That you might live, God wants for us a life that's worthwhile, so that we might possess or become the heir of the things that he has for us. Now, we're going to find many lessons here that are applicable, because the Bible tells us we're joint heirs with Christ. And we have an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. And Peter says, he prays that we might have an abundant entrance into the kingdom. And there are things now that we are to be inheritors of. There's a new attitude of life. You know what it's like to be saved and come out of the world, and how God changes what you see and what you hear and what you perceive. And he gives you hope, and he gives you eyes that see past the grave. And there's so many things now that are given to us that we are inheritors of already. As we cross into the promised land is not heaven, because there are giants there and there are wars, the wars of Canaan. But it is a picture of inheriting, of taking possession, of stepping into the spiritual life that God wants for us. Now, and in that spiritual life, God beckons us to hearken, to give our ear to his word with the intent of obeying, of doing, that we might live the life he has for us and become heirs, that we might possess. He wants the best for us, and his heart begins to be developed as we come to this book of Deuteronomy. Let's begin and see what it says. These be the words which Moses spake unto all Israel on this side of Jordan, before they crossed, in the wilderness, in the plain, over against the Red Sea, the Sinai Peninsula, between Paran and Tophel, Laban, Hazeroth, and Dizahab. Who would name your country Dizahab? There are 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir unto Kadesh Barnea. And it came to pass in the 40th year, in the 11th month, in the first day of the month, that Moses spake unto the children of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him in commandment unto them. Now take note of what it says here. It's an 11-day journey from Horeb to Kadesh Barnea. They came out of Egypt with a high hand, with God's power being demonstrated. They journeyed through the wilderness, and they were provided for of manna falling from heaven and rivers breaking forth from the rock as Moses struck the rock. They saw great victories over Amalek as Moses lifted up his rod and Aaron and Hur helped him and Joshua was in the battle. They saw the water at Marah turned to sweetness. There is a wilderness journey that is prescribed. There is a wilderness journey that is part of God's will for our life. And if you realize that, you can stop some of the struggle. You know, sometimes I hear people say, man, I feel like I'm in the desert. You know, I just feel dry. Well, if it's a prescribed dryness, that's okay. Because right in that desert, God's able to strike a rock and bring forth rivers to you. But it's only an 11-day journey. The next verse says, and in the 40th year, that's kind of depressing. It's an 11-day journey from Horeb to Kadesh Barnea. Now, 40 years later, you know, that's the long way around the barn. Slow learners, slow journey. And it's very interesting when you hear read the record of that 40 years. We have the rebellion of Korah. We have the lust at Kibroth Hattaavah. We have certain things given to us, but there's not much of that journey given to us. We have way more given to us of the 11 days that were prescribed by God and the lessons that they learned there, than the 40 years of unbelief that they spent in the wilderness. That's a sad verse. It is 11-day journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. And that worries me, because I'm a slow learner. You know, some people are obedient learners. They read it in the Word and they do it. And I'm trying to be that way. I'm learning to be that way. I, until I was saved, tended to be the kind of learner, if somebody said, don't smash your head against the wall because it's hard, I would back up first and then run and smash my head and say, oh, now I understand what you mean. So it worries me a little bit when I hear this 40 years later, because I don't want to take that journey. It came to pass in the 40th year, the 11th month, on the first day of the month, that Moses, and this is a month before Moses goes up in Pisgah and dies, spake unto the children of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him in commandment unto them. After he had slain Sihon, his name means warrior, and Sihon, evidently, very powerful king, the king of the Amorites, which dwelt in Heshbon, and Og. Now, you might think he has a funny name, but you wouldn't make fun of him if you met him. We'll see that. And Og, the king of Bashan, which dwelt in Ashtaroth in Edrei, on this side of Jordan, in the land of Moab, began Moses to declare this law, saying, the Lord our God spake unto us in Horeb, saying, you have dwelt long enough in this mountain. They were there for almost 2 years as Moses received the law and as they built the tabernacle and received instruction and so forth. And then it should have been an 11-day journey. Turn you and take your journey and go to the mount of the Amorites, unto all the places nigh thereunto, in the plain and in the hills, in the vale, in the south by the seaside, in the land of the Canaanites, unto Lebanon, unto the great river, all the way to the Euphrates. The tremendous borders that the land should have. Behold, consider this, and this is past tense, I have set, or I have given the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers, unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, to give it unto them and to their seed after them. God is saying, the land is yours, past tense. I have given it to you. It's sitting there in front of you. Go in and possess it. And I spake unto you at that time, saying, this is Moses now, I am not able to bear you myself alone. The Lord your God hath multiplied you, and behold, you are this day as the stars of heaven from multitude. The Lord God of your fathers make you 1,000 times so many more as you are, and bless you as he hath promised you. How can I myself alone bear your cumbrance and your burden and your strife? Now, very interesting. Moses is speaking to them as they are at the border of the land the first time. And he says, in that era, before we were at Kadesh Barnea, I said to them, I'm not able to bear you alone because you have become like the stars of heaven. That should have been a great encouragement to them, because in Genesis 15, God said to Abraham, Abraham, lift your eyes and look at the stars and tell me if you can number them. So shall thy seed be. And he promised him in Genesis 15 that he would multiply him like the stars of heaven. And then he said, I'm taking your descendants down into Egypt for 400 years, and in the fourth generation they'll come out. And God said, because the iniquity of the Amorites has not yet come to a full. So God in his grace, and again because he measures time morally, not by the clock or the calendar, he said, the iniquity of the Amorites, this people, has not yet come to its full. And God in his grace would allow 400 more years, but the Amorites continued, and the Canaanites, to in degradation, to become more filthy and more filthy, offering their children to their gods, and the more degraded as time went on. And finally then, as their iniquity came to a full, God would use the nation of Israel as his chastening rod, as his rod of judgment upon the Canaanites, when the time was morally proper, because God is just. And he would do it when Abraham's seed, now it says, Moses says, they're like the stars of heaven. We know there are 600,000 fighting men, plus women and children and older people. Moses says, I can't bear, there's too many of you for me to handle all of the things that you're going through. Take you wise men, understanding, and known among your tribes, and I will make them rulers over you. And you answered me and said, well, the thing which thou hast spoken is good for us to do. So I took the chief of your tribes, wise men and known, and made them heads over you, captains over thousands, captain over hundreds, captains over fifties, and captains over tens, and officers among your tribes. And I charged your judges at that time, saying, hear the causes between your brethren, and judge righteously. Oh, doesn't that sound sweet? Judge righteously between every man and his brother, and the stranger, the foreigner that is with him. Now, this is God's precepts for a judge, for a court. You shall not respect persons in judgment. Wow. But you shall hear the small as well as the great. Boy, are we far from these things. You shall not be afraid of the face or the presence of any man. The reason for the judgment is God's. And what he's saying is, for there to be genuine justice in a system, there must be a greater fear of God than fear of man. And of course, the problem with America today is there is no fear of God. That's what happened to us. It isn't, you know, the greatest threat to America is not, you know, that are the Y2K problem. The greatest threat to America is not that we're dismantling our military. The greatest threat to America is not all the things. The greatest threat to America is that there is no fear of God. Because there is no fear of God, there is no value to life. Because there is no fear of God, there's injustice across the land. Because there's no fear of God, we have disintegrated. And we need to pray. We should pray for our present. We should pray for our nation. That's what the scripture says. Because judgment is God's. And the cause that is too hard for you, Moses says, well, bring that unto me and I'll hear that. And I commanded you at that time all the things which you should do. When you departed from Horeb, we went through all that great and terrible wilderness, which you saw by the way of the mountain of the Amorites, as the Lord our God commanded us, and we came to Kadesh Barnea, by faith led through the wilderness. Kadesh Barnea is a word that, Kadesh is the from the root word that means holy. Barnea means wandering or wilderness, and that is the place they stood between holiness, being separated and being God's people, and between wandering for 38 more years. Interesting. Kadesh Barnea. And I said unto you, you are come unto the mountain of the Amorites, which the Lord our God doth give unto us. Behold, the Lord thy God has set the land before thee. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of thy fathers has said unto thee. Fear not, neither be discouraged. That's a good exhortation for all of us. And you came near, every one of you, and said, well, we will send men before us. Big mistake. They just heard God is going before you. God has spied out the land. God has given you the land. God will drive out the enemy. God will send hornets to drive them out. I like that program. Now they're saying, well, let us send men before us. And here's their excuse, that they may search us out the land. You know, show us a good route to enter the land, and bring us word again by what way we must go up. Now, what they're really doing is there's fear. He's telling them, don't be afraid or discouraged. They're saying, oh, we're not. Let's send in some spies and see what's going on. Oh, of course, only so we know which route to take. And into what cities we shall come. The saying pleased me well, and I took 12 men of you, one of a tribe. And they turned and they went up into the mountain, and they came unto the valley of Eshcol and searched it out. And they took of the fruit of the land in their hands and brought it down unto us and brought us word again and said, it is a good land which the Lord our God doth give us. Notwithstanding, there's where the trouble starts. Moses said, you would not. Notice he doesn't say you could not. You would not go up, but rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God, And you murmured in your tents and said, because the Lord hated us, and it couldn't be further from the truth. He hath brought us forth out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Imagine that. It's because the Lord hated us that he brought us to this place. Let me tell you something. There's going to be warfare in our lives. Now, I'm not a guy who's big on, you know, you need to get books on warfare. You need to get this book, War on Warfare. You need to get this book on warfare. You know, this is our book on warfare right here. And I'm not into boogeyman stories, you know. And I don't think as God's children we need to be afraid of the devil. It says God has sealed us unto the day of redemption. The evil one comes and he touches us not. He has no part in us. We are blood-bought children of the King of Glory, the Most High God, and no one messes with us because our dad can beat their dad. And that's as simple as it should be. But there is warfare here. It takes place here. We're supposed to bring every thought in captivity to Christ. And when we get into a jam, we get into a difficult situation, we have people in the church with cancer. We have people whose kids are suffering. We had an 18-year-old killed by a hit-and-run driver a couple of weeks ago. And we find ourselves in a situation where there are great, great questions stirred in our hearts about God's love. And if God really loves me, why is he allowing this? And Lord, I believe in you, but how do I harmonize this with your love and with your commitment to us? And I think that's when warfare comes to say, well, to reaffirm that. Well, if God really does love you, why is he allowing this? Paul said that he sought God with fasting and prayer three times over a period of about 12 years. 12 to 14 years. About a problem he had. Then he identified that problem and said, it was a thorn in the flesh given to me that I might not be puffed up about the revelations that God had given me. It lifted me up to the third heaven. But if you study the grammar there, it says there were two things. The thorn in the flesh was from God, and Paul would say, I've learned that in my weakness his strength is made perfect. I rather therefore glory in my infirmities. And God said, my grace is sufficient. And God said to Paul, Paul, this is my grace. Yes, there's a thorn. But it's to humble you because of the incredible greatness of the revelations you've been given you. But Paul adds something else. He says there was a thorn in the flesh and, this is a separate thing in the grammar, a messenger from Satan come to buffet me. The thorn was from God. The messenger from Satan, no doubt, was saying, Paul, if God loves you, why is he allowing this happen? You're his apostle. You're not a B apostle, you're an A apostle. And you have sought him with fasting, and he still hasn't taken this away. So yes, there's always a percentage. There's going to be struggle. There's going to be, as a Christian, we're going against the tide of this world. And we're going to have to take a stand. We are not politically correct in this kingdom. In this kingdom. And if they knew we were God's kids, they wouldn't mess with us. I say that when I'm driving. If that guy knew I was the king's son, he'd never cut me out like that. But there's going to be struggles. There's going to be struggles on either side of Jordan. So we might as well trust the Lord and step into what he's given us. Because I'm going to be in a battle anyway, and we are. Then I want to be in the battle with the Lord. And I want to see the walls of Jericho fall down. And I want to be in the battle of the Lord. And I want to see the sun and the moon stand still in the valley of Ajalon. And I want to see it when the Lord discomfits his enemies. If I'm going to be in the battle anyway, I want to be there where the Lord is fighting the battle so I can behold it. So we should step into the things he set in front of us. He hath given them the land, and they're saying, you know, no, this can't be the Lord. There's difficulty here. It's because he hates us that he's let this happen. And it couldn't be further from the truth. Whither shall we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, the people is greater and taller than we. Now take note of this. You know, how many people discouraged them? You know, there were 12 spies. 10 spies discouraged 2.5 million people. 10 people discouraged their hearts so that they made an 11-day journey in 40 years. Please don't have the ministry of discouragement. It's a powerful ministry. If 10 people can affect 2 million, if you have the ministry of discouragement, would you please go to another church? No offense. When your ministry changes to encouragement, please come back. Don't have the ministry of discouragement. Whither shall we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, the people is greater and taller than we are. The cities are great, and they are walled up to heaven. And moreover, we have seen the sons of the Anakim there, the giants. You know, what they're doing is, this is the paralysis of analysis. They've come to the edge of the land. They looked over, they saw Jericho. And they said within their, you know, Jericho, look at the cities. They're great. They're walled up. Those walls are 55 foot thick. You know, the only way to bring those walls down, we have to put plastic explosives all around the bottom. We have to drill holes. We have to do this. We have to hit it a certain way. We got to bring in on a demolition crew that understands the structure. And he goes, no, God's going to say, march around it for 7 times and blow a trumpet. You know, and we get stuck in the paralysis of analysis. Look at the depth of those walls. Look at this. How are we ever going to get past? How are we going to do this in ourselves? How are we going to do this? God says, go. I've given you the land. And we either take his word as his word, and heaven and earth will pass away before it will. Or sometimes we just stand around and we analyze something to death, and it freezes us. Then I said unto you, dread not, neither be afraid of them. You know, you look up to a giant, God looks down to one. They don't look big to him. And the Lord your God, which goeth before you, he shall fight for you, according to all that he did for you in Egypt. He brought Egypt to its knees. What problem can Canaan be? And in the wilderness where thou hast seen how that the Lord thy God bare thee, as a man doth bear his son, in all the way that you went until you came to this place. That is a remarkable perspective given to us in the Torah, that God bore them as a man doth bear his son. I still have one son that's small enough for me to bear. The other one is too big for me to bear. He's going to be 17 this summer. I mean, he broke his leg in a football game 2 years ago, and I carried him in the car and thought I was going to be in the hospital by the time we got there. But my 11-year-old, I can still carry him up when he falls asleep and put him in his bed. How does a man bear his son? Let me tell you something. That is precious cargo. When I look at my wife and I and our pilgrimage through this world, our journey, and I look at our children, that is precious cargo. And it says, God carried them as a man doth bear his son. They're saying, you hated us. No, it couldn't be further from the truth. You loved them. Yet in this thing you did not believe the Lord your God, who went in the way before you to search you out a place to pitch your tents. They're sending spies in to search out the land. God went before them to search out a place to pitch their tents. And in fire by night to show you by what way you should go, and in a cloud by day. God goes before us to prepare a place for us. And by the way, God prepares you for the place while he's moving you to the place he's prepared for you. You know, the Bible tells us clearly that there are good works foreordained that we should walk in them. If we give our lives to him and step into his plan for our lives, there's no telling what can happen. The Bible says the eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the earth, looking for a man or a woman whose heart is perfect toward him, that he might show himself strong on their behalf. The problem's an issue of the heart. God's got all the power in the universe. He's looking for someone whose heart is perfect towards him, that he might show himself strong on their behalf. Paul, writing to Timothy, says, we're called with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to grace, foreordained, given to us in Christ before the world was formed. That's a pretty tall order. That is amazing. That God has a plan for your life and a calling on your life. Every one of us are called. We're able ministers of the New Testament. And it's a plan that was enacted before the world was formed. Why don't you go home and chew on that for a while? Just pray about that. The Lord heard the voice of your words, and he was angry, because they were saying, he hates us. And he swears, saying, surely there shall not one of these men of this evil generation see the good land which I swear to give unto their fathers, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. Now, he's one of my favorite characters, by the way. If you look back, I think, again, to Genesis 15 or 14, there with the war with Chedorlaomer and the five kings of the north, it speaks about the Kenite and the Kenizzite. He is called a Kenite and a Kenizzite. He is of one of the original Canaan tribes. He is a man who became part of the nation of Israel after 10 generations, evidently, absorbed into it, and is now a representative of the tribe of Judah, Caleb, which means dog, which is a goyim. He's a Gentile. And he's become part of the nation of Israel. Interesting man. Of course, if you study your scripture, Abraham was a Gentile. Joshua 24 says that he worshipped idols on the other side of the Euphrates River, and God called him. He shall see it. This is Caleb. To him will I give the land that he hath trodden upon to his children, because he hath, notice, wholly followed the Lord. Also, the Lord was angry with me for your sakes, saying, thou also shalt not go into the land. Now, what Moses is saying this? Moses blew it. Moses wrote of himself in Numbers, he's the meekest man that ever lived, but he blew his stack once in a while. That's an encouragement to me. And he struck the rock twice, and he disobeyed God, and did not sanctify God in the eyes and the hearts of the people. And because he did that, he would not enter into the land. And what Moses is saying to them is, he's angry with me for your sakes. I was your deliverer. I was the lawgiver. God has used me in your lives to lead you, to shepherd you, to care for you, to pray for you, to go before God and say, God, slay me that they may live. God has allowed me to have the privilege of ministering in your life, and now God will use my disobedience to continue to benefit you and teach you. He is angry with me for your sakes, that you also may learn that lesson, because I did not hearken. And the theme of this book of Deuteronomy is to hearken. In fact, throughout, for thousands of generations in Israel, when a Jewish mother would take a little child and go over the story of the history of their nation and talk to them about Eden and about the flood and then about Abraham and about Egypt and about Moses, as she told that story to her little child, at one point, tradition was that the Jewish mother would get close to the ear of the child and say, but Moses could not enter the land because he disobeyed the word of the Lord. And it became a poignant idea, even in the minds of little children, this great lawgiver. This great man, Moses, we don't know his Hebrew name. We only know his Egyptian name. We don't even know if he looks like Charlton Heston. Moses, this great man. Their greatest leader, greatest lawgiver, greatest of personalities. And the mother would whisper that to the child, and yet he could not enter the land because he disobeyed the word of God. What a poignant lesson. He says, God is angry with me for your sakes, saying, thou shalt not go over. But Joshua, the son of Nun, which standeth before thee, he shall go in there, encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit. Of course, the beautiful type is Moses is the lawgiver. The law can never bring us into the promises of God. Joshua, the first book in the Bible named after a person, the book of Joshua, which is the same name, Jesus, the Greek is Jesus, Yeshua. Moses can't bring them into the promises of God. Yeshua is the one to bring us over into the promises of God. And there's a beautiful picture here. Joshua, the son of Nun, which standeth before thee, he shall go in there, encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit the land. Moreover, your little ones, I love this, which you said should be a prey, and your children, which in that day had no knowledge, take note, between good and evil, they shall go in there, and unto them will I give it, and they shall possess it. Now, this is a very interesting idea. When we talk about our kids, we talk about the age of accountability or the age of reason. Now, that particular phrase is not used in the Bible. We know Isaiah says, come, let us reason, though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. But the Bible does, I believe, clearly teach. Now, by the way, this is a theological idea. There are great scholars in the church that think that the little children, the babes of heathen countries, are lost. But I think Jesus is innocent till proven guilty, personally. Here it says, your little ones who did not know good from evil will go in and inherit the land. David, when he commits sin with Bathsheba, and a boy is born, and that child is dying as a baby, David fasts and he prays before the Lord, and his servants are, the child dies. They're afraid to tell David because of how terrible he looks and how hard he's taking it. And he sees them talking. He says, what's going on, you guys? They say, oh, nothing. He says, what do you mean, nothing? The baby died, didn't he? They said, yes, but we were afraid to tell you because, and it says, David got right up and shaved and combed his hair, and they said, we don't understand. Well, the child was alive. You look terrible. You're fasting. Now the child has died. You're eating and you're shaved. You look. And David said, well, as long as the child was alive, I thought, who can tell when God will be gracious? And that means there's no such thing as pessimistic prayer. Because we can say the same thing. Who can tell when God might be gracious and do a miracle? But now that he's gone, David says, he will no longer come to be with me, but David says, I will go to be with him. David is saying this child is in the presence of God. Because David writes, at thy right hand are pleasures evermore. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that which I will seek after, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, that I may behold your beauty, that I might inquire in your temple. David was looking forward to going to heaven. He believed in that place. Thou hast made known unto me the paths of life. I will be satisfied when I awake in thy likeness, O Lord. And David saying, the child went to be with him, I will go to be with him. We have in the book of Jonah, Jonah angry, he's preached after the whale spit him up. He's preached 40 days, judgment's coming, and Nineveh repents. And he's pouting. He says, I knew it. I knew you were a God of grace and a God of love. That's why I tried to run away. I knew if I warned these people and they repented, you'd forgive them. Bah, humbug. God's messenger. And it says he goes and he sits out on the hillside and a little gourd grows up for him to give him some shade. And he sits there just waiting, hoping God will judge him anyway. Just sitting there waiting for the fireworks to start. Just hoping the fire will fall from heaven. And then the gourd dries up and withers away. And then he's even more miserable. Says, I want to die. And God says, Jonah, are you sad because the gourd died? He says, what about Nineveh? Are there not 120,000 little ones who don't know their right hand from their left hand? God pointing out the same thing. Paul said, when I was a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Jesus, taking the children, says, of such is the kingdom of God. It is my personal conviction that the little ones worldwide, whether they are Buddhist or Hindu or Muslim, that when the rapture happens, little kids are going to disappear all around the world. And I think it will immediately plow the ground for one of the greatest periods of preaching the gospel as 144,000 Jewish Billy Grahams take up their ministry all over the planet. That is my own opinion. You're entitled to your own distorted opinion. That's my opinion. And I'm willing to take the heat for believing that Jesus is gracious. No doubt there comes a time, 12, 13, 14, I don't know, sometime in there when the conscience comes to life. And then God can say to your child at home, come, let us reason. And God then begins to honor their ability to reason. Now, that's a tough transition for a parent to make. Because when your kid's little and you say, go over there, and they say, why? You say, because I'm 220 pounds, I'll squash you if you don't. It's very simple, you know. But all of a sudden they get to be 13, 14, 15, and you tell them to do something, they say, why? They want to reason with you. And you still want to say, I can still squash you. Start doing push-ups and everything, you know, watch them grow. And there's a difficult transition, I think, for a parent to make, to realize God is honoring this young person's ability to reason. They are no longer just my child. They are now my brother or my sister in Christ. And yes, there is due respect because I'm their parent. And there's order. And that is not gone. But now I have to begin to honor that and to talk with them and to teach them and to instruct them. And somewhere in there, no doubt, God holds every human being accountable. Your little ones, which you said would be a prey, they didn't know the difference between good and evil. They're going to go in and possess the land, the Lord says. But as for you, turn you and take your journey into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. Then you answered and said unto me, well, we have sinned against the Lord. We will go up and fight according to all that the Lord our God commanded us. When you had girded on every man his weapon of war, you were ready to go up into the hill. And the Lord said unto me, say unto them, go not up, neither fight, for I am not among you. Now that's always the deciding issue in any battle, whether the Lord's on your side or not. Lest ye be smitten before your enemies. So I spoke unto you, you would not hear or hearken, the theme of Deuteronomy, but rebelled against the commandment of the Lord and went presumptuously up into the hill. And the Amorites which dwelt in the mountain came out against you and chased you as bees do. You ever been chased by bees? I don't like bees. I love honey, but I don't like bees. Chased you as bees do, and destroyed you in Seir, even unto Hormah. And you returned and wept before the Lord, and the Lord would not hearken unto your voice, nor give ear unto you. So you abode in Kadesh many days, according unto the days that you abode there. And then we turned and took our journey into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea, as the Lord spake unto me. And we compassed, which means to walk around, Mount Seir many days. And the Lord spake unto me, saying, you have walked around this mountain long enough. 38 years later, that is long enough. Turn you northward. Interesting. He had said that to them 38 years earlier. You have been camped at this mountain long enough. Now go to the land. They came to Kadesh Barnea, 11-day journey. In disbelief, they turned away from God. And their life was a difficult life. 38 years of wandering, of learning that they couldn't have victory without God. Of learning that obedience to the Lord places our lives in a place of blessing, and disobedience and unbelief puts us in a position where we learn difficult, difficult lessons. And now God says to them, and he says to all of us, there's a time when God says, I believe to each of us, you have walked around this mountain long enough. You have been beating around the bush long enough. You have been messing around long enough. You know my calling is on your life. I have challenged your heart for years to yield. You have walked around this mountain long enough. And usually by the time we do that 38 years, we agree. And he bids them again then to take up their march. You have compassed this mountain long enough. This first part of Deuteronomy takes us where Moses is reciting this book of Deuteronomy to them. He says, you remember from Horeb to Kadesh Barnea how you turned away in unbelief when God had all of these wonderful things for you, and God only desired to bear you and had borne you as a father bears his son. And yet in belief you turn away. And now a generation has passed away, and your little ones, who you said would become a prey, they're going to go in and inherit the land. You tried to do it on your own. After God pronounced his judgment of wandering on you, you said, well, we're going to go up and fight now. And the Lord said, don't go up. And you went up anyway, and you were defeated, and the enemy chased you. And now you've had your journey. You've had your time in disobedience. And God begins to speak and say, you've wandered around this mountain long enough. I want to kind of challenge you this evening if you're a believer. And some of you know God has been tugging at your heart. He has been pulling on you. And maybe for a long time. And he's telling you he wants you to step out. He wants you to be involved in something. Maybe the mission field. Maybe something here at church. Maybe something. And he's been tugging on you. And maybe he's going to say to you tonight, if you listen, you've been wandering around this mountain long enough. Now it's time.